Father in heaven, You have been with us. You have spoken to us through Your Word. And Father, we want to thank You today for Christian joy, for Christian fellowship. Father, we want to thank You that Christ died on the cross and underwent the greatest darkness that any man has ever experienced so that we would not have to. Father, Christ saw darkness so we can see light. Christ endured suffering so we can have pleasure. And Christ endured loneliness so that we can have fellowship. Father, we thank You for what Christ has done for us and is doing for us. We thank You for the plan of salvation and the role that You played. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would also work in this great plan of salvation to quicken and prick our own hearts, to arrest our attention, and to call us higher and still higher and still higher. Please, Father, be with us now as we open Your Word and as we study the results of revival. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Most of us know the story behind Acts chapter 1 quite well. This is Dr. Luke's depiction of the scene that surrounded the ascension of Christ. Let's pick that up in verse 2. Acts chapter 1 and verse 2. The physician says, until the day in which he was taken up, that being Jesus, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from where? Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Now, by the way, what is the promise of the Father? Holy Spirit. Good. Verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. By the way, how many days was it? How many days was it going to be after his ascension? It was going to be 10. That's right. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. The disciples had not yet grasped exactly what Jesus had done and was about ready to do for them. And so here they ask, will you now set up your earthly kingdom? They still weren't quite getting it. But in verse 8, Jesus did his best to make it clear. And he said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. The imperative word there, the operative word there, is the word after. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. There is no power before the Spirit of God comes upon us, only after. And ye shall be, and this is the word I want to touch on here, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, that was their immediate area, and in all Judea, that was the state in which Jerusalem was located, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Here we see a concentric circle, beginning in Jerusalem, extending out to Judea, finally out to Samaria, and then all the way, he says, to the uttermost part of the world. Jesus says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. It's very important for us to recognize exactly what a witness is and what a witness is not. The Greek word that is here translated witness is actually the word martus. M-A-R-T-U-S is how we would transliterate it. Martus. Now, what word does that sound like? Martus. Sounds like martyr, doesn't it? In fact, when we call somebody a martyr, probably the idea that you get in your mind, and I have as well, is somebody who does what? What is a martyr? Somebody who dies for their faith, right? But the actual word martus or martyr actually means witness. That's what the word means. It's a witness. Now, I'm going to say something here, and I need you to pay very keen attention to what I'm saying, because it actually will turn things a little bit on its head, but it should make sense to you. A martyr is not somebody who simply dies for their faith. And let me phrase it to you this way. Somebody is not a martyr because he is burned at the stake. Somebody is burned at the stake because he is a martyr. Now, do you follow that? A man is not a martyr because he goes to the guillotine. A man is sent to the guillotine because he is a martyr. The point is just this. When we are witnessing faithfully for Christ, the devil cannot afford to have us around, and so he does away with us in many instances. That's why Jesus said, "You will be persecuted for righteousness' sake." Not for your own sake, but for righteousness' sake. When we are so filled with the Spirit of God and the personification of Christ is in His people, the devil cannot stand to have us around, and so persecution will be aroused. It's important that we grasp this idea, because a martyr is simply somebody who witnesses to the faithfulness and kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I mean by that then is that you and I can be martyrs, if we understand that term to be witnesses. You and I today can witness to our family members and to our co-workers and to our friends what great things God has done for us. Amen? Now, if we are extremely faithful in that which is least, Jesus might entrust us with that which is much or most. And that's where we get to the place where Christ could call us to lay down our lives. You see, a witness is somebody who witnesses in all kinds of circumstances what the good Lord has done for them, in dire circumstances and innocuous circumstances, in difficult circumstances and in easy circumstances. And when the devil sees that it is not profitable for his kingdom to have us around anymore, he will try to get rid of us. And many of these people who are witnesses, i.e. martyrs, will then make the supreme witness and lay down even their own life, and then we call them martyrs. It's important, though, that we understand that what Jesus said here, "and ye shall be witnesses," what he is saying is, "and ye shall be martyrs." God calls every one of us to be martyrs, but he only calls some of us to lay down our lives. Is that clear, yes or no? By the way, I want to let you know that I am very much of the mind that God is not looking today so much for people who are willing to die for Him, but more for people that are willing to live for Him. I have in the front of my Bible different sayings and things. I call it the Hall of Faith. When somebody says something that I think is really keen, I'll write it down. And I have many such sayings here in the front of my Bible when I've heard different pastors preach and different teachers teach. And I have a particular statement here I'd like to share with you. It's actually taken from the fifth volume of the Testimonies. Ellen White said, "It is a solemn thing to die, but it is a far more solemn thing to live." It is a solemn thing to die, but it is a far more solemn thing to live. The American evangelist Dwight Moody had just finished preaching a sermon, and one of the members of the audience came to the evangelist Moody and said, "Dwight Moody, I hope that one day I can have the faith that you have. I hope that I can have a martyr's faith." Dwight Moody's response to that was, "Woman, I don't have a martyr's faith." To which she replied, almost in consternation, "What, the great evangelist Dwight Moody does not have a martyr's faith?" And he told her, "No, I don't. But if the Lord calls me to be a martyr, He will give me the faith." We need to be faithful in our little sphere. Just as Jesus said to the disciples, "First stay in Jerusalem." Be faithful in Jerusalem. When you have been faithful in Jerusalem, then the doors will be open for you to go to Judea. When you then have been faithful in Judea, the doors will be open for you to go to Samaria. And when you have been faithful in Samaria, the Lord will open the doors for you to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Today, God might not be calling you to go to Africa or South America or Central America, though He might as well. God is probably just calling you today to be faithful in your home, to be faithful with your children, to let them know that you are a Christian and to treat them with kindness and dignity and respect. The people that are closest to you should be most aware that you are a Christian. Do you hear that, men? Our wives should know that we're Christians. Now, that doesn't mean that we're perfect. If anybody on this planet is keenly aware of my imperfections, it's my wife. Amen? Fellas? But she should at least know that I'm a Christian. And the same goes for you too, ladies. while we don't expect you to be perfect, we should at least be able to tell, as your husbands, that you are in fact a committed, converted Christian. And if our children don't know that we're Christians, then something really is terribly wrong. God asks us to start in the home. We can then begin to branch out to those with whom we come into contact. We can branch out to our co-workers and even our neighbors, the one on the right side, the one on the left side, the one across the street, the one behind you. We can begin to reach out then beyond our neighborhood, beyond our co-workers, and maybe God will, in His wisdom, call us to be missionaries to Africa, call us to be missionaries to Papua New Guinea. But we should first be faithful in the immediate situation in which we find ourselves, and then God will call us to larger and larger and larger spheres as we demonstrate faithfulness in those things which are least. Amen? Well, that's what Jesus said here. Ye shall be witnesses. We have talked about the science of revival. We have discussed the foundation of revival, which is the Word of God. We have discussed the breath of revival, which is earnest, persevering, painstaking prayer. And now we will discuss briefly the results of revival. And really, in a word, the results of revival are simply to be converted. To be a converted Christian that loves the Lord. And in the context of being a genuinely converted Christian, we will have a burning desire within our heart to share what God has done for us. And you and I call that witnessing. My wife and I recently were traveling from Sault Ste. Marie. Have you ever been there before? That's extreme northern Michigan. As we were traveling back down from Sault Ste. Marie south, we pulled off in the little town of Bay City. It's not terribly small, I suppose. But we stopped in Bay City. And we went to a gas station, and as we were there at the gas station, I needed to get some fuel. We pulled over, and I was fueling up the car, and I went and sat in the car as it was fueling up, because as I recall, it was a little cold. My wife came around the other side of the car, and all of a sudden, I heard this terrible crash and screeching, and sure enough, right there at the very intersection at which we had stopped to get our gasoline, a terrible accident had taken place. It was really an unfortunate experience. My wife saw the whole thing happen. Now, fortunately, there were dozens and many other people there that saw the accident as well, so the police did not need our services to stay around and let them know what we saw, because so many people had seen it. It was a very busy intersection, and it looked as though some people were probably very severely injured. Well, here's the point that I'd like to bring out. As I was sitting in the car, I did not see the accident. Now, I heard it, but just in a mild way, just kind of in a screeching, and I didn't really see the details or hear the details. It was just a very mild experience. But my wife saw the whole thing happen. Now, if in fact this thing progressed so far as to require that people go into a court of law, and they wanted people to come up and testify about what they had seen that evening, it would make sense for them to call my wife. They could bring my wife there and put her on the stand, and they could say, "Now, Violetta, what was it that you saw?" My wife could say, "Well, this is what I saw. I saw the car coming this direction, and one swerved, and one ran a red light." She could give a very detailed explanation of what she saw. Now, if they were to put me on the stand and were to say, "David, now, what was it that you saw?" I would say, well, I didn't see anything. And then if the attorney was to ask me, "Well, David, what was it then that you heard?" I'd say, "Well, really, I didn't hear much either. Just a little squealing of brakes. I didn't hear that much." Well, what exactly was your experience with the accident? And I would have to respond, "Well, really, I didn't have an experience with the accident. I wasn't an eyewitness to the thing." The attorney would then ask me, "Then what in the world are you doing in this courtroom? What are you doing here?" Listen to me very carefully. A witness is someone who is called to give testimony of what he knows, or what he has seen, or what he has heard, or what he has experienced. Now here's the punchline, and this might sting just a little bit, right? Like you go to the hospital and they're going to give you a little prick, you know, going to take some blood, and they say, "Don't worry, this will just hurt a little bit." It always hurts a little more than that to me. Now this might sting a little bit, but here's what I want to bring to your attention. Perhaps the reason that many of us are not witnessing, Perhaps the reason that many of us are not telling others of the great things that God has done for us, perhaps many of us are not witnessing for the simple reason that we have nothing to witness about. The man in the courtroom would say to me, if you don't have an experience in these things, then what are you doing here? If you haven't seen it or heard it or felt it or experienced it, then why are you here? Perhaps the reason that many in the Christian church today seem so unwilling to actually tell others about what God has done for them is because they themselves have not experienced what God has done for them. Maybe they have nothing to say. And I want to go on record as letting you know that unless we are diligent students of the Scripture and we are spending real, regular, and meaningful time in the Word of God, we will not have an experience with God. And unless we are setting aside time to seek the Lord by prayer and weeping between the porch and the altar, spending time, earnest, genuine time in prayer, we will not have a genuine experience in the things of God. Now, we might have a few mercy drops fall around us here and there, but we will not be able to bear one-tenth of the witness that God designs that we would witness to. Are you hearing me this evening, yes or no? Perhaps the reason that witnessing lies so dormant in many churches today is that we have nothing to witness about. Well, I'd like to encourage you now to open your Bible to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And the point of this evening's message, the results of revival, is just this. When we are converted, when we have an experience in the things of God, through those two initial ingredients that we spoke about, Bible study and prayer, then we will have something to say and we will have something to witness about. We will have an experience with Jesus. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 40, we read the story of the first leper that was healed in Jesus' ministry. It was actually the first leper that was healed in all of Palestine since the time of Naaman, probably. And in verse 40 it says, "Then there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Perhaps you are aware that leprosy in the Bible is a symbol of sin. Just as sin eats away at our moral nature, leprosy eats away at our physical being. And so leprosy throughout the Bible is a representation of sin and what sin does to the soul. And so here comes this leper, and he kneels at the feet of Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, I know that if you want to, you can make me clean, you can make me whole." In verse 41, the Bible says, "And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean." The fact that Jesus touched this leper was absolutely incredible, because that was forbidden in the time of Christ. If you were a leper in the time of Jesus, you had to shout at the top of your lungs if you heard people coming, "Unclean, unclean." You are not allowed to come within really any approximate distance of somebody if you were a leper, because you were considered ceremonially unclean, ritualistically unclean. And Jesus here has the audacity to totally jettison the traditions and mannerisms of his day. He puts his hand on this leper and he says, "I will heal you. Be clean." In verse 42 it says, "And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed." Now, do you think that that would have been a milestone in that leper's experience, yes or no? You think that would have been something pretty significant? I think so. Up to that point, leprosy had defined his life. And at this point, he is set free from this terrible disease that takes away the nerve sensation. In verse 43, it says, "And he straightly," this is Jesus, "and he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away." Verse 44, "And he saith unto him, See thou say how much?" Nothing. Nothing. "I don't want you to tell anybody," says Jesus, "but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Jesus has just healed this leper, and then Jesus is so bold as to ask the man not to say anything about it. Would you please not tell anybody? Just go to the priest and give the offering that Moses commanded. But verse 45, you and I know what's coming, right? Verse 45, but he went out and began to publish it much. I like that. He published it much. And the next part is even better. And to blaze abroad the matter. Isn't that nice? He blazed abroad the matter. He published it much, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. Jesus had just healed this man of leprosy, and then Jesus says, now don't tell anybody. And if Jesus would have gone back and found that leper and said, now friend, you and I, we had to talk about this. I ask you not to tell anybody about what I had done. You know what the leper would have said? He would have said, Jesus, I'm sorry, but I couldn't help it. I couldn't help it. Well, Jesus, what you did for me was so great, I couldn't keep my mouth shut. I mean, Jesus, realistically, you expect me not to tell somebody? I have been a leper for these 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. Now you have healed me and you want me to be quiet, Jesus? I couldn't help it. Well, let's look at another one in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 7 this time. Mark chapter 7. Notice verse 32 of Mark chapter 7. It says, and they bring unto him one that was deaf, and he had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. Verse 33. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. Verse 34. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Verse 35. And straightway his ears were what, everybody? Open, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. In other words, he was healed, just like the leper. Verse 36, here it is again. And he charged them that they should what? Tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Again, we find ourselves coming head to head with this really unusual circumstance in which Jesus heals a man and then is so bold as to ask the man not to tell anybody. And we know what happened again here. It says once again that he went and published the matter. In other words, he couldn't keep his mouth shut. And again, if Jesus had went and found this man and said, now I thought we had a deal. I healed you and I didn't want you telling anybody. He would have said, Christ, I'm really sorry, but I couldn't help it. I couldn't keep my mouth shut. The next gospel is the Gospel of Luke. Go there with me, Luke chapter 8. We know this story probably fairly well, the story of the demoniacs that meet Jesus when he comes into the land of the Gadarenes. We could read the entire story, but I'm sure you know it, at least in part. Jesus comes out and these demoniacs come down to meet him. And the demoniacs enter into kind of a discussion with Jesus. Jesus cast the devils out of the demoniacs into what? Do you remember? Into the herd of swine. What happens to the swine? They go running into the sea and die. You've got it. Well, when the people run into town and they tell everybody what had happened and this terrible thing, you know, they lost all these swine and all these pigs. It was really an unfortunate thing. By the way, this is a good evidence here that Jesus did not consider that pigs were food, because Jesus doesn't waste good food, right? When he fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes, and there was leftovers, do you remember what he told the disciples to do? He said, go gather up the fragments. So we conclude from that Jesus doesn't waste good food. But here, he didn't mind that the swine just went and threw themselves into the ocean. In other words, Jesus didn't consider those things to be food. Kind of cute, huh? Well, the people come back, and they're not very happy about this, because apparently they thought that swine was food. They were not aware of that. Verse 37, then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship and returned back. Verse 38, now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away. The demoniac came to him and said, now I want to go with you, Jesus. And verse 39 says, return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Did this man have a testimony, yes or no? He had a powerful testimony. His testimony was, I used to be possessed by a devil. I used to dwell in the tombs and in the caves. I used to be a man that was totally overrun with the things of darkness. But Jesus healed me, and now I am His servant, I am His disciple, and I am His witness. He had a testimony. If Jesus, and perhaps at this point He just gave up asking the people not to say anything, if Jesus had asked this man, now please don't say anything, you would have had the identical response. He would have gone right back into the town. He would have told everybody what Christ did, because it's just not realistic for us to keep our mouths shut if, in fact, we have had an experience with God. Just like the leper, just like the deaf man, just like the demoniac, what all of these three have in common is that they had an experience, and nobody could tell them that they hadn't had an experience. And they were just itching to tell people about what Jesus had done for them. No pastor had to sit them down and give them a class on witnessing. Can you imagine? No pastor had to stand up and prod them to go tell somebody. I mean, he used to be a leper, he was healed. He used to be deaf, and he was healed. He used to be a demoniac, and he was healed. You couldn't hold these men back. And beloved, let me tell you something. This is where it gets exciting. Do you know that deaf people can be saved? How many of you knew that? Do you know that lepers can be saved? Now, here's the point. There are worse things than being deaf. Isn't that true? There are worse things than being a leper, because even lepers can go to heaven. But sinners, unrepentant sinners, cannot go to heaven. I guess what I'm trying to tell you is that getting healed from the disease of sin is a far greater experience than just being healed from the disease of leprosy. And if these people were so happy and elated and excited that Christ had healed their physical body, how much more should we be excited that Christ has saved us from sin and suffering? That Christ has saved me not just from the first death, but from the second death. When I first came to the Lord, I was doing something that was kind of silly. I was climbing on a rock. Now, I am a professional rock climbing instructor, so that's okay. And people tell me all the time, they say, oh, rock climbing is so dangerous. It's really not that dangerous. But on this particular occasion, I was doing something that was really unwise. I was climbing in the rain. I don't recommend that. I fell. And as I kind of turned, I wasn't very high off the ground, maybe just 15 feet or a little less. As I kind of gesticulated my body around this direction, I was headed kind of toward my shoulder head area, but I was able to gyrate and gesticulate and land on my ankle. And for the third time in my life, I broke my right ankle. I had been a Christian at this point for about 2 months. I'm telling you a true story. This is the gospel truth, beloved. I was working at that time at the vegetarian restaurant that had given me the Great Controversy a year before, and that is the book that had converted me. I had chosen not to go back to medical school, not to go back to pre-medical school, rather, there at the University of Wyoming. And so I was biding my time trying to figure out what the Lord wanted to do with me, and I was working at the very restaurant that I had received the Great Controversy at, owned by a wonderful Seventh-day Adventist family. Well, now I've got a broken ankle. And my job in the restaurant was, you know, to prepare the food and to serve the food, and it was going to be basically impossible for me to be able to do that with a broken ankle. And I went to my bed that evening after I had been to the doctor and got the x-ray and got the cast and got the crutches and everything. I kneeled down beside my bed and I said, Lord, I made a mistake today. Lord, I did something I should not have done. I committed the sin of presumption. I was crawling on those rocks and climbing on those rocks in the rain, and I know that that's not right. And Lord, I'm sorry, but this restaurant is really needing me in a bad way, because we only had just a precious few employees. And if I didn't show up for work, it was going to put unnecessary duress on the other employees. And I prayed a simple prayer. Now keep in mind, I'd only been a Christian for just a couple months at this point. I said, Lord, would you please forgive me for my sin of presumption and heal my ankle? Now, just that day, I had been to the doctor, and they had x-rayed me, and they had told me for the third time that I had, in fact, broken my ankle. And I simply prayed, Lord, would you please heal my ankle? It was swollen up about the size of a baseball. It was all black. It was really an unsightly thing to look at. And I prayed that prayer, and I went to bed. The next morning when I woke up, I just felt this impression to hop out of bed. And I did. I hopped right out of bed, and would you believe, my ankle was fine. I kind of flexed up and down like this, and my ankle was fine. I picked up my crutches, I walked upstairs, and my mother said, what in the world are you doing? Get on your crutches, young man. She's a nurse. And I said, Mom, God healed my ankle. Now, my mom is not a believer, and she was absolutely flabbergasted. I then went back to the very medical supply store that I had the day before gotten my crutches at, and I went in, and the same lady was working. And she said, "What are you doing here?" I said, "I came to bring back my crutches." And she didn't believe it was me. She thought I was the twin of the man who'd been in the day before. But my ankle, even though the swelling had gone down, was still all black and bruised. And so I pulled up my pants and pulled down my sock, and I showed it to her, and she was amazed. And I told her, I said, "God healed my ankle last night. I prayed that God would heal my ankle because I got to get to work." Well, it gets even better. After I dropped off the crutches, I then went to the actual restaurant, Veggies, the health food restaurant. And I went in there, and the owner was happy to see me, you can imagine. And here is the greatest of all. The very doctor that I had seen the day before and had been in his office, and he had x-rayed my ankle, his name is Dr. Gary Gamache. Dr. Gary Gamache comes in, and he ate there regularly. That's why I went to him, because I knew him fairly well. He comes in, he's sitting down, and I come over and I say, "It's good to see you, Dr. Gamache. Good to see you too." And he paused for a moment. He said, "David, what are you doing off of your crutches?" And I said, "Dr. Gamache, God healed my ankle." You know what his response was? "He must have, because it was broken yesterday." Now, beloved, God still works miracles. Amen. And I believe that the Lord did that for me in the very beginnings of my Christian experience, so I could know that I served a God that is all-powerful. God doesn't have to keep on working miracles for us. All He has to do is give us one miracle, and that's, we know He's alive. Now, if I was excited, and I was excited, you can imagine, and telling people about what the good Lord had done for my ankle, imagine what I'm going to tell people about what He did for my soul. These men had an experience with God. They had an experience with God, and in the context of that experience with God, they couldn't keep their mouths shut. We have the opposite problem in the church today. In the church today, we as pastors and evangelists and teachers and trainers, we figuratively put crowbars into the mouth of the saints and try to open those things up and say, "Now just tell your neighbor about the Sabbath." And it is very difficult to get people to witness for Jesus, because after all, I don't want to offend somebody. In this politically correct culture, we don't want somebody to be offended, and heaven forbid that they would reject me. Amen. I want you to know something, that when you keep quiet and don't share your faith, somebody is offended, and that somebody is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Somebody is offended when we keep quiet. You see, we have so much self on the throne that we are afraid of what people will think of us. We don't want to be seen as Jesus freaks. I mean, we don't want people to think that we're fanatical. And so we keep to ourselves. And we have convinced ourselves that all we have to do in order to be witnesses is just live a quote-unquote good Christian life. Beloved, I want to tell you something. Living a good Christian life might work for some. But for your neighbor that lives 15 houses down the street and doesn't get to see you, it doesn't do him one bit of good that you live a good Christian life. You need to go tell that brother that Jesus is coming soon. That's how he's going to know. You need to go tell him. Now, you might get a door slammed in your face, but beloved, who cares? You might have somebody call you crazy, but who cares? They called Jesus crazy. They called John the Baptist crazy. They called Jeremiah crazy. They called all of the people that God loves crazy. We are just too concerned about what others will think, and so we keep our mouths closed. But if we have a genuine, revitalized, revived experience with Christ, we will not be able to keep quiet, and everybody that comes within a 15-foot radius of us will know that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. Now, they might not like it, and they might not like you. But we need to come to grips with something, beloved. Who is it that we're trying to please? We need to get our priorities straight. Are we trying to win the approbation of our neighbors and co-workers and our academic peers? Or are we trying to gain the approbation of Christ? Well, there is another example of this, and this one is in Acts. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Now, I get a little fired up on this subject, beloved, because I think we need to do something bold for Jesus. I think we need to step out of our comfort zone. We need to step out of our shell. And we just need to walk up to somebody on the street and tell them that I'm a Seventh-day Adventist Christian and I love the Lord Jesus Christ and I believe He's coming soon. Do you want to study the Bible?
Amen.
Now, they might think that you're crazy and tell you no, but that's okay. You saying that is not going to in any way negatively affect their salvation or their salvation opportunities. Amen? The reason that we don't do it is that we're afraid. But God can break us out of our shell. And in the context of a genuine experience with Jesus, we will become witnesses. We will become witnesses. In Acts chapter 3, you know the song. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way, right? He held out his hand and he asked for some alms. And this is what Peter did say, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk," right? Nazareth. Well, this is what happens. The rulers and the priests and the religious leaders of the day were not very pleased about the fact that this guy had been healed. And they arrested Peter and John and they told them, "Don't talk or preach anymore in the name of Jesus." Now you think that's going to work, right? It didn't work. I want you to notice in verse 15. It says, "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What should we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in His name.'" Have you ever been threatened? Now I mean threatened that if you preach the gospel, you'd be in trouble. I have not ever had that experience. Now, my father-in-law spent the better part of 2 years in a Romanian prison, Violetta's his father, because he chose to stand for the principle and stand for the right and keep the seventh-day Sabbath, and in communist Romania, they didn't go for that, and they just put him in prison. I have not had that experience. Now, I think someday some of us will. But I have not yet had the experience of somebody threatening me and saying, "You better not preach and teach in the name of Jesus." Those days are coming. Verse 18, "And they called them and they commanded them not to speak at all nor to teach in the name of Jesus." Now the response of Peter and John has got to be one of the best responses in all of the Bible. Right up there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's answer to King Nebuchadnezzar. Right? You know that one. Notice verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have" what? "Seen and heard." We can't help it. Just like the leper, just like the deaf man, just like the demoniac, I couldn't help it. Whether it's right for us to listen to God or to listen to you, hey, you figure that one out. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now the tragedy is that if the United States government passed a law tomorrow, I don't believe they're going to do this, incidentally, but if they did, if they passed a law tomorrow that no Seventh-day Adventists were allowed to witness about Jesus or the Sabbath, most of us wouldn't have to change a thing. It wouldn't affect most of us because we're not witnessing anyway. Now, this might sting a little bit, but I've told you before that the difference between a butcher and a surgeon is that a butcher cuts to kill and a surgeon cuts to heal. And when our conscience is pricked, we should praise the Lord that we still have a conscience that can be pricked. If we have an experience with Jesus, a genuine, living, vital connection and experience with Jesus, we will want to tell others, and more than just that, we will tell others. We will find some avenue, some method to communicate to those around us that God has done great things for me. I'm quoting now from Testimonies to Ministers, page 167. This is a very simple statement. It's one sentence. "The first works of the church were seen when believers sought out friends, relatives and acquaintances, and with hearts overflowing with love, told the story of what Jesus was to them and what they were to Jesus." Did you catch that? The first works of the church were seen when the church members sought out relatives and friends and acquaintances, and with hearts overflowing with love, they told the story of what Jesus was to them and what they were to Jesus. When was the last time you led somebody to the foot of the cross? When was the last time you had the experience of leading somebody to the foot of Calvary's cross and leading them into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? if you've not had that experience in the last month or the last year, it's not because God couldn't use you to do it. It's because you're not witnessing. It's because you're not stamping out in faith and really making an effort to tell others what God has done for you. And I stand by my premise. If we're not witnessing, if we're not telling others about what great things God has done for us, maybe it's because that we don't have anything to witness about. I have told you that there are three essential ingredients for revival. Number one is habitual, regular Bible study. And number two is habitual, regular, earnest prayer. If we have an experience with Christ through Bible study, regular Bible study, we become students of the Word. And if we have an experience with Christ in habitually praying, earnest prayer, we will have an experience with Jesus. Did you hear that? We will have an experience with Jesus. And the result of those first two ingredients will be the third ingredient, and that is that we will go tell others about what great things God has done for us. We will be able to tell others the prayers that God has answered in our life. Not something that the Lord did 5 years ago. Not, well, I needed $80 and a check for $80 just showed up in the mail 5 years ago. Beloved, who cares what happened 5 years ago? What happened yesterday between you and Jesus? Are you hearing me? It sounds so dry when people tell testimonies about what God did for them 8 years ago. Now that's fine, but what about yesterday? What about last week? We have a testimony of faith and ministry in the Troy Church. Every single Sabbath we invite somebody to come up right before I stand up to preach and tell a 5-minute testimony about what God has done for them, and there's only one rule. It had to have happened in the last week. It had to have happened in the last week. Now so much more here could be said. I want to take you to a couple more texts and we'll wind up. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah was told by God when he was just a young man that he was going to be a prophet. And so Jeremiah signed up and he became a prophet. But if you have read the life and ministry of Jeremiah, as far as I know, and I've read the Bible extensively, I have come to the conclusion that Jeremiah is the only prophet in the Bible that we have no evidence that anyone ever paid attention to what he said. Seriously. I have not yet found one instance yet where people actually heeded the words of Jeremiah. Isn't that incredible? Well, Jeremiah was told again and again and again not to talk about the fact that they might go into Babylon. Don't tell us that we might go into Babylon. Don't preach about that we might go into Babylon. They put Jeremiah down in a dungeon. They said maybe that'll quiet him down. But when they brought him up out of the dungeon, he would talk about God and prophesy. They put him down into a muddy, muckery, miry pit. And when they brought him back up out of that pit, he still talked in the name of God and prophesied. And in this chapter here, they put him in the stocks. Now that was a real painful kind of circumstance. So they'd put you in these little stocks like this, and they would put you up in a high area in Jerusalem where everybody could see you and make fun of you. Look at the prophet of God. Look at Jeremiah the prophet in the stocks. Sure, he's a prophet of God. Because false prophets were a dime a dozen. And the false prophets were crying peace and safety. And everybody wanted to listen to the false prophets. And when Jeremiah came on and said, no peace and safety, it's going to be destruction and death if we don't straighten up, they said they don't like that prophet. Well, Jeremiah here has been put into the stocks. He has actually been smitten and spat upon. It's really an unfortunate circumstance. And in verse 7, Jeremiah, to be perfectly candid, is fed up. In verse 7, he says, O Lord, Thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily, and everyone mocks me. Now, I don't know about you, but I have not had that experience. I've not had the experience of everyone mocking me. But Jeremiah had that experience. Verse 8, For since I spake, I cried out. I said what you told me to say, Lord. I cried violence and spoil because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. God, I didn't sign up for this. When I agreed to be a prophet, I didn't sign up for mocking by everybody and daily derision and the stocks and the dungeon and the pit. That's not what I signed up for, Lord. And so Jeremiah makes up his mind that he's just going to keep quiet. Because he has reasoned from cause to effect, and he has come to the conclusion that every time he talks in the name of the Lord, he ends up in the dungeon or some other terrible place, and so he's got it. I'm just not going to talk in the name of God anymore. And that's what he says in verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. And what's that next word? But, says the prophet Jeremiah, his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. The New King James says, I could not stand it. Jeremiah had made up his mind that he was not going to talk in the name of God anymore. But then the Word of God was in his bones like a fire, in his heart like a burning fire, and he couldn't keep his mouth shut. Just like the leper, I couldn't help it. Just like the deaf man, I couldn't help it. Just like the demoniac, I couldn't help it. Today, are you having the experience of the prophet Jeremiah? Is the Word of God like a fire in your bones? If it is, you will say with Jeremiah, I can't hold it in, I cannot forbear. You will say with the leper, I couldn't help it. I had to tell somebody what you had done for me, Jesus. You will say with the demoniac, I couldn't keep it in. I had to tell somebody what Jesus did for me. Beloved, Christ has healed us from the disease of sin. It is a disease worse than deafness. It is a disease worse than leprosy. It is even worse than being possessed. It is being healed by the Lord Jesus Christ from sin. We have something to praise Jesus about. Amen. We need to learn to share that with others. I repeat, because repetition deepens impression, if we are not witnessing, maybe it's because we have nothing to witness about. In closing, I want to also add that the results of revival will not only be a genuine conversion experience that will manifest itself in the witnessing act, but the results of revival will be that the saints, as a community of faith and as a community of fellowship, will spend time fellowshipping and getting to know one another together as a community of faith. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10 that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We should come together, not just in church, not just at prayer meeting, but we should know one another. Amen? We should make friends with the other people in the church, and we should get to know them and spend time with them and pray for them and visit them. Psalm 122 says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 133 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We should be pressing together, pressing together, pressing together. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible says, and they that received His word were gladly baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. In the next verse it says that they continued in the apostles' doctrine, and they continued in the fellowship. Of breaking bread from house to house. The results of revival will be that we will witness to the unbeliever and we will fellowship with the believer. Amen? Amen. We will witness to the unbeliever and we will fellowship to the believer. In conclusion, I would just like to bring to your attention that the science of revival is very simple. That which will revive us can only be that which initially vived us. When you came to the Lord, you were vived by the Word of God. I guarantee it. When you came to the Lord, you were vived by prayer. You poured out your heart to God and you studied His Word. It was more important to you than anything. You buried yourself in the Word. You spent time on your knees and you were vived. And I'm quite certain that unless you are the very shyest of the shy, you probably told somebody about what Jesus had done for you. That which vives you, Bible study, prayer, and witnessing, is that which can revive you. Revive us again, O Lord. Revive us again. As we close, I want to claim the promise of Hosea chapter 6. in verse 1. The Bible says, come. Well, let's just look at it together. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1. Come and let us return unto the Lord. For He hath torn, and He will do what?
Heal
us. He hath smitten, and He will what? Bind us up. Maybe your heart has been pricked over the course of these four meetings. Maybe it has been brought to your attention that you have neglected the study of the Word, and that has hurt. Maybe it has been brought to your attention that you have not spent near enough time in prayer, and that has pricked your heart. And maybe it has been brought to your attention this evening that you have not been faithful in witnessing for the simple reason that it would appear that you have nothing to witness about. God has torn, but He will heal. God has smitten, but He will bind us up. And in verse 2 it says, after 2 days, He will what? Revive us. In the third day, He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. Verse 3 goes on to say, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. God has promised to revive us. God has promised to resuscitate us. God has promised to reinvigorate us and give us a genuine experience. Now my question for you today is, seeing that revival will not come about by cute theatrics, revival will not come about by Christian rock and roll or so-called contemporary Christian music or any other new fandangled methodology that man comes up with. Revival will only come about by following the divine prescription for revival. My question for you today is, do you want to be revived? Do you want the experience of authentic revival in your life? Yes or no? I do too. I share that sentiment. I too, as a pastor, want to be revived. Even pastors need to be revived. Amen? And I pray that the Spirit of God will speak to us, that He will call us a step higher, no, two or three steps higher, that we will take more seriously the study of the Word, that we will take more seriously earnest intercessory prayer, and that we will take more seriously our divine responsibility that has been given to us by Jesus Himself to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and if the Lord would call, to the uttermost parts of the earth. God has vived, and we have died, but the Lord can revive. The Lord can revive us. We claim the promise of Hosea 6:2. He will revive us after 2 days. Clint is going to sing a song that he wrote just about a half a year ago. It's a beautiful song. I want to encourage you to really listen to the lyrics to the song, because the song puts its finger on the pulse of the Christian church today, particularly the Adventist church. I want to encourage you to take seriously the things that have been brought to you this weekend. We didn't come down to entertain you. We didn't come down to show you some new fandangled or highfalutin theology. We wanted to let you know that the end of the world is almost here. Jesus is coming soon. And we will never regret that we will never say, I wish I would have spent more time watching television. We will never say, I should have spent more time at the movie theater. But there will come a time where we will wish we had spent more time in the Bible. There will come a time where we will wish that we had spent more time in prayer. And there will come a time when we will wish that we had gone to our neighbors and our family members and our friends and told them that Christ was coming soon. Let us repent and be revived while there is still time. The other day, my wife and I went to Home Depot to pick up some garden supplies. Do you have Home Depot around here? I was waiting in line, and there was this gentleman that kind of looked at me a little unusual, and I was just sort of standing there and minding my own business, and I had some supplies I needed to get for the garden, and he came right up to me. And he said, "Pardon me, sir." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior?" Just like that. I said to him, "As a matter of fact, I do." He said, "Well, I just want you to know that Jesus loves you." Amen. Well, with that, he basically walked away, and I kind of watched him go down the aisle. Home Depot's a large store. He went down about three aisles, and he walked up to somebody else. I assume he said just about the same thing. I don't know if he was an angel or not, or if he just stands around at Home Depot and tells people that Jesus loves them. But I have to tell you that it was a beautiful thing. It was a beautiful thing to have somebody that did not know me have the guts to come right up to me and tell me that. And beloved, it is a wonderful thing when somebody is willing to be that bold for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to do an interesting Bible study sometime, just take your concordance and go through the book of Acts and look up the word bold. Boldly. They consistently were bold for Jesus. They preached with boldness. When they saw the boldness of Paul, when they saw the boldness of Peter, that word is synonymous with the New Testament church. They were bold for Jesus. Now, I suppose that if the first church, the apostolic church, was bold for Jesus, probably the last day church will be equally bold or even more so. Amen? We need to learn how to be bold for Christ, to take self off of the throne so that we don't care if people think we're crazy. Because Jesus will say to us what He said to Samuel. Don't worry about it, Samuel. They've not rejected you. They rejected Me. And Christ is calling us today to be revived. He is calling us today to be bold for Him. He is calling us to be bold students of the Word. He is calling us to be bold prayers and intercessors. And He is calling us to be bold witnesses, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let us pray. Father in heaven, You have spoken to our heart and our hearts over the course of this weekend. Father, we have been pricked in our conscience and we have seen that we need revival, that we desperately need, Father, that living, vitalized experience with Jesus that can come only through a diligent study of the Word. We need that vitalized experience that can come only through the exercise of faith in prayer. And Father, we need that vitalized experience that can come through witnessing and fellowship. Please, Father, revive us again. Keep to Your promise of Hosea 6:2 that You will revive us after 2 days, and that in the third day You will raise us up and we shall live in Your sight. Thank You, Father, for this weekend. Thank You for the reviving that You have done in my life and will continue to do. And I want to pray, Lord, for an extra measure of encouragement for every person here. Help them to know that as they lean on Jesus, as they trust in Jesus, as they look to Jesus, as they put their faith in Jesus, that He can do it through them. Father, we are leaning on You. We are leaning on You to make us into what we are not, and to make us, Father, into what we want to be. Father, make us bold for the kingdom of heaven, bold proclaimers of the gospel. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. And for His sake we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.